Well, we're going to continue our stories in Genesis, and today we're going to talk about the blessing of Abraham, and there's all kinds of theological importance to this, and it matters to our faith, and so we get to Genesis in the 12th chapter. And of course, I had said that I wouldn't necessarily do this chronologically, but I'm not going to pick every story. We could cover the Tower of Babel, could have done some other things, but I wanted to focus on the big rocks, the biggest stories. And so Genesis chapter 12 is the first official call to Abraham. So we're past the flood. Noah and his sons and all them go on. He gets together with Lot and they leave for Canaan. And today I hope not to muddy the waters too much on the story because it's sort of straightforward. But I'm kind of going to go back and forth a little bit on some things here. And so chapter 12 of Genesis, in verse 1 it says, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Leave your native country, your relatives, and your father's family, and go to the land I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you.'" So for us as Christians, understand that our salvation is a blessing because of Abraham. Our spiritual father is certainly Abraham. And God chose to bless Abraham. It doesn't say why Abraham was chosen or selected or whatever. It just says that he was. And that Abraham did what the Lord told him to do. Let that be a lesson for us. That Abraham did what the Lord told him to do. So, verse 4 is exactly that. Abraham departed as the Lord had instructed, and Lot went with him. So you can continue to read the narrative. I won't get any more of it. But here's the call. Like I said, it doesn't necessarily say why God spoke to Abraham in this way and told him to go to Canaan, other than that he said he would. If he would depart, if he would go, that he would be blessed. But Abraham had a decision to make. He had to believe at that point that what God was saying was true. That it was right. And maybe the right part came later. Maybe not. Maybe Abraham's heart said, well, this sounds like what God had me do, and it's the right thing to follow God. But mainly it was a matter of obedience. He was told to go. But there was something that we often don't capture in the text, and that is the condition. In verse 7 it says, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'I will give this land to your descendants.' And Abraham built an altar there and dedicated to the Lord who had appeared to him. And after that, Abram traveled south and set up camp in the hill country with Bethel to the west and Ai to the east. There he built another altar and dedicated it to the Lord, and he worshipped the Lord." And then, of course, he came back south toward Egypt. That's where the Negev is. So technically in history, this area that's Canaan was promised from the Mediterranean, from the border of Egypt, south, all the way to Babel. That's in south-central Iraq. That was the area that God promised Israel, all the way north to Turkey and back over to the Mediterranean. That entire section was dedicated to Israel. That was the land of Canaan. So Israel is now like one-eighth of that, and nobody in the world seems to want them to have that except us. Well, I don't know that that's true as much as we don't want people to be at war with Israel. Nonetheless, this call to Abraham was a call of obedience. It was a call to obedience. And it wasn't just necessarily this call to salvation, as we would think of today. It was a call to do something that God told him to do without knowing what was going to happen. God said, "I will bless you if you go." But there was a blessing that was attached to it that was greater than the material sum of all things. And that was that Abraham's primary concern was that he didn't have an heir. And God's blessing was Isaac. That was the blessing. His real blessing was the heir, because how can Abraham be the father of all future generations and all the descendants of the earth at that point when Sarai, who became Sarah, and him don't even have a baby? And she's not even able to have a child, as we discover in the text later. And so the real blessing that Abraham received was that of an heir. Now, think of the implications of that today in our faith. That one of the blessings that we have is the blessings of children. And God sees that blessing as something that's really, really great. That we have children. And I think also that there's ways that we can have children that maybe aren't biologically ours, but they're nonetheless given as gifts by God. And God sees that as the same. Blessed is the person, a man, God is pleased with you if they give, if you have an heir, particularly for the male. We see that all throughout the Old Testament, over and over and over and over and over. It seems that God is pleased with the person and gives them heirs. Now, as we learned and we discovered later, that in particularly New Testament, it doesn't necessarily mean only biological. Because all of us are God's children, right? So this call that Abraham received to go, that was the call, to go to Canaan. He was to leave his native country. And I had showed you several weeks ago the slide when I was in Ur, biblical Ur. That's where he left from. Ur of the Chaldeans. He left there, which is a long ways from there to Israel, where we think of Israel as today. That's a long ways. That's a long trip. We're talking several thousand miles on foot with camels and donkeys and all the rest. So God said that he would bless him and his descendants because of Abraham's faith. And for Abraham, the reward for his faith was great, a son. Later on, you'll discover in the text that Abraham and Sarah were in Egypt, and this was the first time where, you know, Abraham said, if they find out that you're my wife, they're going to take her and kill me. There's no mention in Scripture of saying to, you know, God telling Abram that you lied to the Egyptians. There's no mention of that. But what the Egyptians, you know, what Pharaoh said was, why didn't you tell me? Because they thought Sarah was Abraham's sister. And so they were trying to give gifts and woo her and take her and all this. And then God got mad at Pharaoh and the people and brought a bunch of plagues on them. Now, isn't that interesting that later on, you know, that when Israel was, the Hebrews were taken as slaves to the Egyptians, that they were treated harshly at the time of Joseph, you'll recall. And at the end of that, Moses said, let my people go, and he wouldn't, and you know the story, and there are all the plagues brought on Egypt. They guess they didn't learn their lesson from times past. And then Pharaoh gave Abram many gifts because he obviously wanted his wife. In verse 17 of 12, it says, but the Lord sent terrible plagues upon Pharaoh and his household because of Sarai, Abraham's wife. So Pharaoh summoned Abram and accused him sharply. What have you done to me? He demanded. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why didn't you say she is my sister and allow me to take her as my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and get out of here. Pharaoh ordered some of his men to escort them, and he sent Abram out of his country along with his wife and all his possessions. So they got rid of him because of all these plagues. So even in that, we see that God still blessed Abram. Now, if we're going to chop up Abram for lying, even if we understand it so, maybe it was a lack of faith that he didn't trust God in it, but the scripture's silent. So anything that we add as far as commentary is conjecture. It's speculation. It's not mentioned here in the passage. But what we do see, what we do learn, is that God still protected Abraham, even in that, if there was a fault. Maybe the deception wasn't enough to rise to the level of something that was egregious in God's mind. And we can also understand in our heart why Abraham would do that. But I think it would be conjecture to say that he did that because he didn't trust God. I don't think we can go that far. Perhaps. We find out later that there was enough anyway for Abraham to do exactly that when he didn't trust that Sarah, who became Sarah, would become pregnant. Remember, he had a concubine. Her name was Hagar. She gave birth to Ishmael, which talks about later on here. So there were still some other deceptions that Abraham had been involved in, and there were some hardships there involved, and there were some blessings that weren't accumulated in that sense. But even through all that, Abraham was still blessed. What are the implications for you and your faith? That when you make a mistake, God's going to pull his blessing? That's sometimes what we assume. That when we trip up and we get it wrong, or we sin or we fall down or whatever, that God's going to withdraw his blessings. The scripture doesn't seem to indicate any such thing. And there's a reason for that. And Paul describes it. So now we go back to the New Testament. We get some answers here. So we think of Abraham and Paul. Go to Romans chapter 4. Now, I don't often do this, but I'm going to do it today because I want you to see the text. I'm going to read the entire fourth chapter of Romans. It's not very long. And it gives us some tremendous insight now that we have the backstory of Abraham's call to leave Ur and to follow God, and he makes Abram a great nation. Romans chapter 4. Abraham was, humanly speaking, this is Paul, Romans 4:1, the founder of our Jewish nation. What did he discover about being made right with God? Now keep in mind, keep your thumbs and your mind eye in the call to leave Ur. Keep this in the background. In that sense, think of what happened with Abraham as we read along. What did he discover, Abraham that is, about being made right with God? Remember the deceptions, maybe some of the other things. Keep this in mind. His good deeds had made him acceptable to God. If his good deeds would have made him acceptable to God, he would have had something to boast about. But that was not God's way. For the scripture tells us, Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. This is before the Spirit came. This is before Jesus died on the cross. It was still Abraham's faith that he counted God as being right. And as a result, we get a big fancy theological word called imputed. And what that means is that God imputes his righteousness to us, gives it to us, imputes it onto us, and makes us righteous in his eyes. This is exactly what he did with Abraham. And Paul clarifies that here. Abraham believed God and counted him as righteous because of his faith. His faith was the combination of belief and action. And let's get that clear. Belief alone is not faith. Belief plus action is faith. James clarified this, Peter clarified it, Paul said it elsewhere. That does not mean that your action saves you. One does not create, it's a fictional dichotomy, if there even is one that exists, which is a false narrative. It's not, both statements can be true independently of each other. Meaning it's true that we can have faith in Jesus, his work, the message of the cross. The action necessarily would be that we then go on to live our lives according to what we believe. That's the action. And James says faith without works is dead. So that's where we find where we have works and belief come together. And I've said this several years ago, that faith is the certainty of things unseen, essentially. And believing that God is true, that what he said, it will come to either come to pass or that God is right. So there's this idea that faith is a belief in God's way or a belief in what God has done. And then, therefore, theologically speaking, we live in such a way in accordance with that belief. So faith is then, therefore, belief plus action. But they're not independent of one another, and you cannot have one without the other. When you say faith, you're meaning belief and action combined. You can't parse it out. It's together. So, nonetheless, for the scriptures tell us Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. And here's where Paul clarifies what I'm saying. He says it in a different way. When people work, Their wages are not a gift, but something they have earned. People are counted as righteous not because of their work, but because of their faith in God who forgives sinners. David also spoke of this when he described the happiness of those who are declared righteous without working for it. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sins are put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of sin. And for those that are born again, for those that have professed Jesus as their Lord and Savior, their record of sin has been wiped clean. You don't have to live in guilt and shame anymore. All you must do is persist in believing that God is who He says He is. And that alone, that knowledge and belief alone, will cause us to act in accordance with God's divine will or plan for our lives. It doesn't matter where we are on the spectrum of time, because God doesn't see that. We might run into a person who looks like their lives are all tore up and they're living in sin, but we don't know where they're at on their journey. We have no idea. And so the scripture tells us not to judge them. Just love them as Jesus loved them, treat them as our family and was one of our own, and pray for them, and God will work it out in their lives just as He has with you. So verse 9, now, is this blessing only for the Jews, or is it also for the uncircumcised Gentiles? Well, we've been saying that Abraham was counted as righteous by God because of his faith. But how did this happen? Was he counted as righteous only after he was circumcised, or was it before he was circumcised? Clearly, God accepted Abraham before he was circumcised. Circumcision, like baptism, was a sign that Abraham already had faith and that God had already accepted him and declared him to be righteous, even before he was circumcised. So Abraham is the spiritual father of those who have faith but have not been circumcised. In other words, the Gentiles, they are counted as righteous because of their faith. And Abraham is also the spiritual father of those who have been circumcised, but only if they have the same kind of faith Abraham had was before he was circumcised. So you see, it's not circumcision that has anything to do with it. It is faith in God who says He is who He is, and belief in Jesus' work on the cross. Clearly in verse 13, God's promise to give the whole earth to Abraham and his descendants was based not on obedience to God's law, but on a right relationship with God that comes by faith. There we have it. If God's promise is only for those who obey the law, then faith is not necessary and the promise is pointless. For the law always brings punishment on those who try to obey it. The only way to avoid breaking the law is to have no law to break. And Paul said that Jesus on the cross, his work, the righteous requirement of the law, was fulfilled. Completed, if you will. So there is no thing for us to obey the law, and we obey the law by the motivation of getting God's good favor by obeying the law. Paul says, no, you get God's good favor by believing in who He is, the message of Christ. So what this means in our practical lives is that we don't have to live in guilt when we fall off the horse. We don't have to live in this cycle of sin, guilt, repentance or shame, repentance, restoration, etc. We go in this vicious cycle. No, that's not what God intended. Do you think that God would hold you accountable to a standard He knows you can't meet? Now, last week I said that we must subdue sin. This is what He told Cain, if you remember. He told Cain in Genesis chapter 4, He told Cain, now again, this is without the Spirit. He says there in chapter 4 of Genesis in verse 7, you will be accepted if you do what's right, but if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you. But, Cain, you must subdue it and be its master. That hasn't changed. But that doesn't mean that if we fail in that, that we're not saved. That's the difference. Because the offering was completed by Jesus. Remember, the point of the offering was to give first fruits back to God. Well, Jesus was the ultimate final sacrifice, the offering that was accepted by God. And so it was counted to our account, if you will. There's a financial or a fiduciary idea here. So we're credited with the righteousness of Christ, and therefore we are accepted by God. Back to Romans 4. So then, verse 16, so the promise is received by faith. It is given as a free gift. We don't have to earn it. It's freely given to us. And we are all certain to receive it, whether or not we live according to the law of Moses. If we have faith like Abraham's. For Abraham is the father of all who believe. That is what the scriptures mean when God told him, I have made you the father of many nations. This happened because Abraham believed in God who brings the dead back to life and who creates new things out of nothing, which is exactly what he's done for us in our salvation, has he not? So even when there was no reason for hope, Abraham kept hoping, believing that he would become the father of many nations, for God had said to him, that's how many descendants you will have. And Abraham's faith did not weaken, even though about 100 years of age, he figured his body was as good as dead, and so was Sarah's womb. But Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. In fact, his faith grew stronger, and in this he brought glory to God. He was fully convinced that God is able to do whatever he promises. We were talking in the back before church, and I told them, and we were talking about God's dichotomy of time, that the way that we see time and the way he sees time are quite different probably. And so even at 100 years, even in the impossibility of having a child at that point, God still made a way. And Abraham believed that God could do what he said he would do. Do you believe that God can do what he said he will do? Sometimes we say, I know that God could do it, but he won't do it for me. And that's when we look at Jesus and say, he says to us, O ye of little faith. We believe in all of our hearts fully that God can, that good God could, but sometimes we just believe he won't. We're discouraged by that. And my promise, or God's promise to us, is that he is faithful. And he made a covenant with Abraham that's, well, we're going to read in a second. And this is the part that changes our relationship. This right relationship. Remember, Paul just said that our faith is based on a right relationship with God. Not on working the works of the law. Not on following the Ten Commandments necessarily. Now, Jesus didn't cancel out the Ten Commandments. He added another one, actually, and that says, love your neighbor as yourself. So the Ten Commandments, as a way of life, as moral rightness, are still standing today. But it doesn't mean that if we don't have a right relationship with God and we follow all the Ten Commandments, that we'll be saved. That is not true. And some people live their lives saying, I'm a good person, I do everything right, I live according to the Ten Commandments, and I would say to them, well, if you don't believe Jesus, though, you're going to hell. They don't want to hear that. Nobody wants to hear that. In fact, they cancel out the part today about the Ten Commandments, and they just simply say, I'm a good person, God will accept me. The Bible says, no, he won't. He's only accepting any of us on the basis of Christ's completed work. Not on anything we did or that we could do. And so Paul declares that God's promise to Abraham did not depend on Abraham following the Ten Commandments and all the rest of the regulations and rules set forth in Leviticus. Because at that point, there was no such thing. The law came many years later with Moses. So before the law, what was there? God spoke to his people in real time as he spoke to Abraham. So Paul clarifies this, however, in Galatians 3. So skip over the next book, Galatians chapter 3, and we read another interesting insight. You know, I might not get through this sermon today, and that's all right. Communion's important.
Sorry, Corinthians first. First of the letters, of the small letters. So Galatians chapter 3, it says there in verses 2 and 3, O foolish Galatians, who's cast an evil spell on you, for the meaning of Jesus Christ's death was made clear as to you as if you had seen a picture of his death on the cross. Let me ask you this one question. Did you receive the Holy Spirit by obeying the law of Moses? Of course not. You received the Spirit because you believed the message you heard about Christ. That's why. After starting new lives, and then he said, well, how foolish can you be? After starting your new lives in the Spirit, why are you now trying to become perfect by your own human effort? Have you experienced so much for nothing? Surely it was not in vain, was it? So this is what happens to us when we focus on the law. We tend to believe that we earn or continue in our faith, that yes, we come to know Jesus by spiritual regeneration. We profess faith in Christ. At that moment, our spirits are renewed, as according to Scriptures it says. And then we say, okay, and we forget about that. And then we go on trying to do what God wants us to do in the power of the flesh. And we utterly fail over and over and over and over and over and over and over. And then we get mad at God sometimes and we're resentful and say, why are you demanding of me what you know I cannot do? Right, in the power of the flesh. That was never God's design or intention. So what we now discover is that obeying the law is the equivalent of righteousness by flesh. And we already know the answer to that. And so human effort versus spiritual reliance, and we're going to end here and do communion. I'll do this slide and then we'll be done. We'll get into it next time. Paul says several times that it's because they believe the message of Christ that they receive the Holy Spirit, which would include us. We believe the message of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. God reveals himself to us and we reckon that God is saying what he says is true. And so our reliance on Christ to fulfill the requirement of the law is a reliance of faith. Meaning, as with Abraham, that God is able to do what he says he could do. You see the difference? So when I just said to you a minute ago that we know that God could, but would he for me? I know that God has the power to do anything he wants. I know that God could move a mountain. I know that God could do anything, and I believe with my whole heart that God could do anything that he says he could do. I believe 100%. But sometimes I just don't believe he'll do it for me. And that's our human frailty. That's our human weakness. I'm not going to kick you in the ribs when you're down. But what happened with Abraham was that when God said it, he fully believed not only that God could, but that God would. That's what we learned this morning from Abraham. That Abraham said, yes, God can, but yes, he will. And he will for me. That's where our reliance on Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit to minister to us in our hearts is very, very powerful. Because that reliance on the Holy Spirit, the guidance that we receive, remember Jesus said and others, Paul said that the Holy Spirit was a comforter. And so in our distress, our spiritual distress, the Holy Spirit comforts us in our weakness and in our frailties so that we can persist in belief. And so our reliance on Christ to fulfill the requirements of the law, we are truly saying that God is able. And we live in persisting in our faith because we know that not only that God could, but that he would. And we know that God would because he did. So not only would God, could God, would God? Yes, because he did. He sent his son to die for us. He reconciled us in our relationship with him through his son. That God loved us so much from eternity past that he sent his only son to die for us in order to restore the relationship and fulfill the promise that he made to Abraham. So is God trustworthy in what he says? Absolutely. Can God move heaven and earth for me? Yes, he can. And will God do heaven and earth for me? Yes, he did. Yes, he will, because he did. And don't we sing a song? Yes, he can. We sure do. So the promise to Abraham, though, and this is where we'll close, and I'll leave this little thought for you to nibble on for the rest of the week here, is that the promise to Abraham is irrevocable. The promise to Abraham is irrevocable. We'll get into that next time. And so if that promise was irrevocable for Abraham, then it is irrevocable for us, because we are the descendants that are talked about in that blessing. So we'll come back to this next time. But take with you today that God can, and God would. He could, he would, and he did. Maybe that should have been the title of today's sermon. He could, he would, and he did.